So this evening, the topic that I've been given is the canonization of Scripture. We talk about the church or the canon of Scripture. And sometimes maybe people get that mixed up with the idea of a cannon being a big gun that goes boom and blasts something off at the enemy. And you know, there is a sense in which the Scripture can blast things off at the enemy, although that's not what we're talking about this evening. We're talking about the inspired Word of God and how we have it, how we got it. And it could be a little bit like I mentioned last evening, that we could say, well, we just accept it by faith that these are the 66 books that are supposed to be in there and just leave it at that and be done with it. But you know, there are people that ask, well, why are those books in and not other books? And it seems like in the last number of years, we've been bombarded with all kinds of strange gospels that people say, well, what about this book or what about that book or the book of this or the book of that? And do we have the right number of books in the Bible? Are these the ones that are supposed to be there? What exactly is going on? Why these 66? And I would like to say this, that man is not the source of canonicity with regard to the Scriptures. God is the source. God is the one that chose the books that would be in our Bible today. Now, this little handout that I gave, there's some terms on there. A few of those might be not used as much even maybe this evening as Sunday morning. And there will be, Lord willing, I have another handout Sunday morning to help us with translations. And so I'm not going to necessarily go down through all of these. You have different definitions of different types of writings and so forth that maybe you can look at. I might mention those words tonight. You've got the definitions there. Talks a little bit about writing materials. That helps us date when certain fragments or certain parts of Scriptures are found and know maybe their age. A few things there on the back side, or I don't know, whatever, front or back, that we're going to look at a little bit later on this. But the top there, I just say that we can be sure that all the books in the Bible are inspired by God. They are in the canon because God placed them there. There are no books left out and none that should be left in. And the book of the Bible, a book of the Bible is not inspired because it is in, it's because it's in the canon. It's in the canon because it is inspired. And so we need to understand that. The Bible, and I mentioned last evening, some people say 16, 14, I'm probably a little more, 1,400 years, written over 1,400 years, and written by 40-some writers, and yet it is all giving the same story of the redemption of mankind, revealing God's character, revealing what God wants from us and how to have that relationship with Him. And the reason that it is all works together without any kind of, this book says this and this book says that and they don't fit together is because there is one author and that is God Himself. And it is inspired, and it is the canon that we have starts at Genesis, goes to Revelation. And we can be assured as well that it is inspired from Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation. Now, even among some of our conservative Anabaptists, there's this idea going around that the first maybe 10 chapters of the book of Genesis are not necessarily historically accurate. They're just there allegorically, in a sense. And so there were millions of years in the creation period, and Adam is just a symbol of the beginning of mankind, and on and on and on. And I'm here to tell you tonight, if you take that view, you will soon doubt everything else in the Scriptures. For one thing, if there was not a first Adam, I don't know why I need the second Adam. It makes no sense outside of understanding and believing that it is all the Word of God. So this evening, I'd like to start by looking at the Old Testament canon. In fact, the word canon basically means the list of books that we have in the Bible that God used. He puts them in different books, different categories for us. He has done that from the very beginning. The word canon, as you might have noticed in your handout there, it basically means a rule or a measure. And that it, later that became the term that the early church fathers used to say that the books are, this is the rule, this is the line, this is the standard, these are the ones. And so we look at that. In the New Testament, that word's actually used several times. We're not going to go into that tonight, but you have different terms like revelation, inspiration, illumination, and we talked about some of those last evening, so I'm not going to get into those tonight. There are some correct views of canonization and some incorrect views, and these actually come out of some people's ideas. The incorrect view is that the church is the determiner of the canon. Correct view is the church is the discoverer of the canon. Incorrect, the church is the mother of the canon, and that comes more out of Catholicism. Correct view is the church is the child of the canon. And there are others that people use as well, but the fact is the church, some people say the church is the judge of the canon. It is not. It is the witness of the canon and not the judge thereof. It's simply discovered by God's working and the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of men, making it very clear what was to be in His Word and what was to be accepted. Now, the Old Testament writings, for the most part, and you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. The Old Testament writings, for the most part, were considered canonical or inspired, authoritative, upon their completion. The Old Testament canon is put together a little bit differently than the New Testament in the fact that, first of all, it spanned a much longer period of time in which the books were written than what the New Testament was. And just, but they understood when these books were written that they were indeed the Word of God. So, verse 3 of Exodus 24 says, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do." So they understood right then and there, these were the words from the Lord. Turn over a few books in your Bible to Joshua chapter 1. And these are just a couple of examples. But Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." And also, you can turn in Joshua to chapter 24. And we'll look at verses 24 through 28. "And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance to Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up under an oak, and that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, and it hath heard all the words of the Lord which He spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance." And you can also see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, where, and I think we read that verse last night, where Daniel recognized the words of Jeremiah. He was a contemporary of his. He would have recognized those as being from God. Jeremiah uses the term the word of the Lord over 50 times in his writings. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 10:19, we're not going to do that, but study it out, jot that down. It's interesting that you can tell there that that passage was expected to be understood as God's word right then because of the phrase in there, "unto this day." And if you look at the dates, there was a short period of time when that really could have been unto this day. It was not written later. It was understood right then. The preservation of God's Word, we talked about last night as well. So I don't know that we're going to spend much time on that. But you can see where they were told to put a copy of the law there in the ark. They were supposed to hang on to that, and you can see throughout the Old Testament that those books were preserved. The Old Testament, the Torah or the Pentateuch, which basically means the five writings, the law of Moses, is one category, and those were considered to be God's word, of course, spoken by God to Moses and given to the people and to Joshua and so forth. Now, here's something that you might come across, and I'll mention it tonight, I think, by one of the writers. I think it's in my notes here. But they will mention that they had 22 books in the Old Testament. We've got a few more than that. We've got 39. Where'd the rest of them come from? But they looked at 22 books as being inspired by God. Well, it wasn't that they had less books than we do. They just put them together differently. And they considered them differently. They weren't in the same order that we have ours. And they bunched things up and they put some things in interesting places that we don't necessarily put them. So you had the law, which was the first five books. And then you had the writings, which contained the poetic books, Psalms, Job, and Proverbs. And then you had the five rolls, which was Ruth and the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes and Lamentations and Esther, although sometimes they put Lamentations with Jeremiah. And then you had the writings continued, and in those was Daniel and Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles. Chronicles were put there. Then the prophets were the former, they considered then a group called the prophets. And the former prophets were Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Interesting that they had Kings in with the prophets, but they had Chronicles in with the writings. They put those in two different categories. And so they would have had 22 of those. Now, of those 22 books of the Old Testament, as many as 18 of those are quoted or referred to as authoritative in the New Testament. And some of them were not necessarily quoted from, or maybe we don't see the quotation or something. But so the New Testament, we'll talk about that a little bit. New Testament writers, Jesus himself, his apostles, the New Testament writers, and the early church all looked at the Old Testament books as the authoritative word of God. There was no question in their mind whatsoever. That was just, they knew what was in the canon, there was no question. It's interesting that Jesus himself used it to refute Satan when he says it is written. He used it at the beginning of his ministry and in Luke 4:18 when he says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he quotes Isaiah, so he uses it there. And an interesting passage that, actually I think I'll have you turn to this, turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll look at verses 34 and 35. And Jesus here is using Old Testament scripture in reply to something that he was being accused of. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Now what's interesting about that is he is quoting a psalm. And Jesus here actually calls the psalms in your law and the scripture cannot be broken. And so he was referring to that, a psalm, and putting it into the law as such. Jesus also talked about not one jot or one tittle of the Old Testament law would pass until all be fulfilled. He talks about often the law and the prophets. And that's a term you will see in the New Testament. The law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets refer to the entire Old Testament, basically. It was a phraseology that they used to talk about the Old Testament. It wasn't that they were skipping over a lot of the books that we have in the Old Testament that we would say don't necessarily fit under the law of Moses or don't fit into the prophets. That was their terminology to cover the Old Testament. Jesus justified his actions based on what the Old Testament said. He ate on the Sabbath, he healed on the Sabbath, he cleansed the temple, and he accepted praise. And those are all in Matthew. You can look those up. He also said, he told them that you void the scriptures. He says, you not knowing the scriptures. He mentions the commandment of God. Last night I mentioned these, and so I'm going to run through them again. It's a little bit of recap for those of you that were here last night. But Jesus Christ himself believed in the Old Testament historical facts. Creation, Noah, he mentions all of these. He believed all of them, but he mentioned some specifically. Creation, Noah's Ark, Lot's wife, the destruction of Sodom, Jonah and the fish, the queen of Sheba and Solomon, the repentance of Nineveh, Naaman the leper, Elijah and the widow, Moses and the serpent, the first marriage, the blood of Abel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the burning bush, the wilderness manna, and the murder of Zacharias. On the road to Emmaus, he expounded to them the scriptures all the way throughout the Old Testament pertaining to himself. So, he understood the Old Testament to be canonical. It was all inspired and authoritative. Many of his last statements came from the Old Testament. Now, the apostles' view of the Old Testament was the same. They also quoted many times from the Old Testament. Actually, it's hard to actually get an actual number on that because sometimes you look at some of their quotes and it's like, well, are they quoting the Old Testament? Are they not? Are they alluding to something or are they not? But literally, we know that there are actually hundreds of quotes in the New Testament referring to scriptures of the Old Testament. And the reason I bring that up is because if indeed the Old Testament was not all in God's canon, if it was not all there as his authoritative word of God, then Jesus himself and his apostles and the early church writers didn't give us truth, in a sense. And we know that's not true. And so they give credence to the Old Testament canon that it was what it was, that God had given us, given them exactly what they needed and what we needed. The early church writers also used the Old Testament considerably. We looked at the passages in 2 Peter last night at length, so I don't think we're going to turn there tonight. And also James, Jude, John the Baptist, Paul, and several passages all refer to the authority of the Old Testament. Josephus was a historian about AD 90. And this is what he said, and partly one of the reasons that he was saying this was because at that time, a lot of the Greek writings contradicted each other. They were, one writer would write this, another writer would write that, back and forth, and so on and so forth. And Josephus said this, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, but only 22 books which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine." And so, even other writers outside of necessarily church writers, he was a Jewish historian and tells us a lot of what happened during those times and in Jewish history and so forth. Now, you might have heard or you might have read that the Old Testament canon was decided at the Council of Jamnia, or Yavnia, depending on how you want to pronounce it, but Jamnia by the coast is a city. And there was a council there sometime, I believe, shortly after AD 90. And some people will say that that is where the Jews finally decided on the Old Testament canon. And up until then, they hadn't decided. Well, if somebody tells you that, tell them they don't understand history. And they don't understand what happened there. And then ask them to find you definitive documentation from the Council of Jamnia, what they decided, and even if they talked about that. They're going to have a hard time finding it. We don't even know for sure. They may have discussed the canon at the council, but it was long before that that it was decided and that was understood what the scriptures were. It was not at the Council of Jamnia, but sometimes you will hear that mentioned. I mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls last night. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered there in Qumran, and they found those, I believe it was in the 1940s. And all of the scriptures, I believe, they have found at least fragments of, except maybe the book of Esther. And I think Jeremiah was pretty much intact and very, very close to the Masoretic text, which was a translation of the text much later as far as the Hebrew text, and very, very similar. Now, what about the Apocrypha? So there's about 14 books between the Old Testament and the New Testament that some people still want to put in their Bibles. Some conservative Anabaptists put them there. The Catholics, of course, have them there. The Protestants, at the time of the Reformation, pretty much said, no, these don't belong there. And they were written between the close of the Old Testament prophets and the beginning of the New Testament. There's about a 400-year period there. Jews themselves will tell you that during those years there was the voice of no prophet heard in the land. And yet there's those 14 books. And so, what about those? Well, the fact is, of the Apocrypha, they are never used by the Jews as scripture. The Jews never used them. Never used by Josephus as scripture. And they are never quoted by Jesus or the apostles. And if you look at the early church, if they were quoted or mentioned at all, they were never quoted or mentioned as authoritative or as scripture. So if you're toting a Bible around that has the Apocrypha and you give it any kind of, consider it to be scripture, I would say use it as historical writings and leave it at that. It's not scripture. And so that was the Apocrypha. Now, let's move on over to the New Testament canon. In the New Testament canon, we can be sure was every book had been written prior to AD 70. The reason we know that, and even the most liberal theologians kind of have to admit this, that if there were any of these books written later, and by the way, there are people who claim that the Gospels were not written by the authors that are stated, or that they were not written at that time, that they were written maybe 200-300 years after that time and just put in there, and it's just kind of some fanciful ideas of what might have happened. Well, we know that's not true. And one of the things that even, like I say, even liberal theologians, most of them have to admit is, if any of them would have been written after AD 70, or 70 AD, there surely would have been something in there about the siege and fall of Jerusalem. Because Jesus talks about things that point toward that time. And that was something that was a big thing. I mean, it was the end of the Jewish civilization in Israel and Jerusalem to a certain extent for a long time, till the last 100 years, basically. Or less than that, really, but it's when they started moving back. And so we can be sure that the New Testament canon was completely written and done before AD 70. Now, there is something that's interesting. Early Christians expected that God would give them words just like He did the Old Testament people, the Jews of the Old Testament. They expected something. But the fact is, God from eternity past had already written these words, if you will. They were just waiting to be penned by those writers whom He would choose. In His mind, they were there. And He used the Spirit to guide men and to bring about those things. Now, again, I believe for the time this evening, there are some internal evidences, certainly for the canonization. And you can see those in Ephesians and John, Acts, Hebrews, Luke. And maybe we'll just turn to Hebrews for one of those. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. And you'll find a number of other passages similar to that, to where they believed that these were the words of God. And it's interesting as well, and you can discuss this with me later if you'd like. It's not really, maybe it doesn't matter all that much, but often you'll hear that Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a Gentile. That's what you'll read, and that's what you'll hear sometimes. But it's interesting that Paul makes the claim that what advantage then does the Jew have? Unto him is given the oracles or the words of God. And what's interesting, and you might not believe this one, but Luke wrote more words in the New Testament, if you want to count the words in our English Bible, more words in the New Testament than any other writer. And that includes John, who wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or Revelation, or Paul that wrote 13 books. Now, if you give Paul Hebrews, then he wins on a number of words. I don't know that it really matters. But the fact is, if Luke wrote that many words, was he a Gentile or was he a Jew? And I tend to believe he was a Jew with a Gentile name living in that area. And he would again attest to the fact that these were the scriptures. And if you look at some of his beginnings of how he writes his letters and his words, and maybe if we just go to Acts would be one place where we could see that. The first of Acts. Where he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day on which he was taken up through the Holy Ghost and had given commandments unto the apostles and to whom he had chosen. And he goes on and talks a little bit about that. And you'll see some other places in his writings as well where he would have considered it that way. Of course, John in Revelation talks about that and also talks about if you would take away from his writings. The early church fathers, nearly half of the New Testament is quoted or referenced by the Antonicene fathers. And on your handout, you're going to see a little chart there of numbers. And what's interesting, even the heretics quoted the New Testament books to try to prove their way was right. So even the heretics used it and said, well, this is what it is, this is what's right. So if you'll notice in that early citations of the New Testament, if you total them up down there in the bottom right-hand corner, you have 36,289, and that is just from Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Eusebius. And you can see there where they quote. They quote the Gospels, they quote Acts, Pauline epistles, general epistles, Revelation, and then you can see their totals. And they certainly were not the only Antonicene writers that did that, but these were more popular ones. And so you can see there that they believed without a doubt that indeed these were the very words of God. Early church fathers that we could talk about a little bit, Irenaeus of Lyon, who was a student of Polycarp. Now follow this a little bit. He was a student of Polycarp who was martyred in 155. I believe he was burned by the Romans for not giving up his Christian faith, and I think he was in his mid-80s when they did that. But he had sat under the teaching of the Apostle John. He was there with John. He had sat under his teaching and heard his teaching. And then Polycarp was him, and then Irenaeus sat under Polycarp's teaching. And so you had just basically one person there. He was second generation down from John. And when he became bishop, I believe it was then, he ran across the fact that there were a lot of heresies already out there. And so he set out to write against all these heresies, and he actually wrote, it's entitled, Against Heresies, in 180 A.D. And in that, he quoted everyone in his writings except James, Jude, 2nd, 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Hebrews, and Revelation. And for whatever reason, he didn't quote them. And sometimes there's the question is, should there be more gospels? Sometimes you hear about more gospels. There's other gospels. Someone in more recent years said there were at least 80 gospels written, and they just picked out those four or whatever. Well, there weren't 80, but there were a few more than what we have. But what's interesting is when you look at Irenaeus, he gives some reasons why there's only four Gospels, and I don't know how logical his reasons are. But the one thing we do know, whether his reasons were logical or not, is he was settled on the fact that there were only four Gospels. He said there are only four Gospels, no more, no less, and there needed to be four Gospels. And he uses Ezekiel a little bit, but one of his reasons for it was is that there's four Gospels, just like there are four quadrants of the earth. I'm assuming he's talking north, south, east, and west. And four winds that come, probably from those same directions. Now, I don't know how logical that is, but the fact was, we know from what he said there, that he believed there were only four Gospels, and he was not trying to say something that was different than what had already been understood. So if somebody wants you to read the Gospel of Jude, or the Gospel of this, or the Gospel of that, and there are writings out there, there were authors that not long after the close of the New Testament, and you get on into those the years 200s and 300s in there, that people wrote things, and often they put Peter's name on it. Apparently they thought Peter didn't do enough writing, and so they'd write a little bit more and put his name on it. I think there was one that they even have a gospel, maybe something supposedly that Jesus wrote, and Judas and so forth, and they were dismissed immediately by the church. We have many writings from the early church fathers explaining when, why, and how the books were written, and they give that. Now, some of the things that you might ask, well, why did they write those books? Well, I believe, first of all, that God ordained it to be that way. But you do also have to remember that the early church was expecting the return of the Lord soon. And they did not make a lot of lists. We would like for there have to been lists early on. Here's the list of the canon. You know, maybe by the year about 60 AD, here's what's supposed to be in, and here's what's not. They didn't make a lot of lists. They understood what came from apostles and what didn't. And so they didn't do that. But they did want to record the words of the apostles. But some of the things that for a book to be considered from God, it needed to either come from an apostle or someone who had gotten their instructions and their teachings from an apostle and put it together that way. You say, well, now wait a minute, there's some books in there that aren't from apostles. And so we understand that, but we also understand that Luke, for instance, was a contemporary and traveled with and helped the apostle Paul. Mark, it's understood that he got his gospel from talking with Mark. And incidentally, if you look at John Mark and his story of his life and how Paul dismissed him early on after that first debacle when he left on the first missionary journey and went back to Jerusalem, and then that caused a split between him and Barnabas, you know that story. Later in life, he says, bring Mark, when he was in prison in Rome, bring Mark, he is useful to me. And I believe that Peter was in prison around that same time. And it could be that God used that to get Mark there to hear get the words from Peter to write the Gospel of Mark. And so we have that. Jude being a brother of Jesus, and I'm trying to think if there were some others there. But anyway, they were all either knew Jesus or an apostle, or were an apostles, were apostles. Papias, along with Ignatius, Polycarp, was considered among the disciples of John, and perhaps even his scribe. He later became the bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor. And he says this, "I used to inquire about what Andrew or Peter had said, or Philip or Thomas or James or John or Matthew, or any other of the Lord's disciples, or what Aristian and John the Elder, disciples of the Lord, were saying. For books to read are not as useful to me as the living voice sounding out clearly up to the present day in the persons of their authors and in their writings." So he was looking for what the apostles had to say. Now, got a little bit of time here yet, but we're going to talk a little bit about the kind of the way it was put together and over time a little bit. One of the things you have to remember is that very early on, they were looking to write and copy these books for missionary purposes. Very early on, you have an old Syriac and an old Latin translation. And that was as early as the first half of the second century. And so they were writing these scriptures and they were passing them around and sending them out and trying to get the word around. Because of persecution, they needed the scriptures passed around. And by the time of Constantine, he wanted them as well, but the canon was long established by then, for the most part. I say for the most part because there were a few churches here or there that maybe had a few books that they weren't totally sure about, but for the most part, the church had accepted all of them by that time. But most of all, to put it together, God moved and worked in the hearts of men to collect, to preserve, and to write the New Testament. There are some other tests and requirements that the church looked at besides being written by an apostle. It needed to be considered by the writer as scripture. It needed to have local church acceptance. It needed to have the church father's acceptance. It needed to be doctrinally pure. And it needed to be helpful to the churches and able to be used for personal edification. That they would have said were some of the criteria for a book to be considered authoritative and from God. The first actual lists that we have, and like I said, they weren't really into making lists very well, was the Moratorian Canon, which dates around 150 to 170. I believe that had some things to do with against Marcion, and it included 24 of the 27 books that we have now. I don't remember exactly which ones are not in there, but there are three that he did not list. Irenaeus in 180 listed 23 of the 27 in some of his writings. Origen of Alexandria in 240 lists all 27 of the books. And that may be one of the first times that we see all 27 mentioned and accepted. However, Eusebius claimed that the church accepted without question 22 books, and the other five were widely recognized as scripture. There are a few churches that for some reason or another, Hebrews is one of those, because it does not specifically say in the book who wrote it. And there was some question, although most of those people, many of them, would have suggested that Paul wrote it. They didn't. Some churches were a little nervous about putting it in the list because of the fact that they were not, that the author's name was not in it. They did not know exactly where to come from. There were a few that questioned Jude because some of the things that he would quote, and some different ones, James and so forth. There were some questions on a few of those, 2 Peter. But for the most part, the church widely recognized it. Athanasius in 367 AD listed our 27 as the whole list, and he said there is nothing more and nothing less. And this is long before the Council of Carthage in AD 397, where some people would say, well, that's where the Catholic Church decided on the canon. But it was decided much before that. Now, there are some books, there's some John Ryland's papyrus, which that term probably doesn't mean much to you, but it is a codex or a book from 125 AD. It was found in Egypt, and it contains some verses from John chapter 18. They know that. But here's one that's interesting as we think about the fact that we know these books were written early on and understood to be Scripture. There's a Qumran fragment, and it was discovered in 1955. And almost without question, scholars know and believe that that cave was sealed in 68 AD. That cave was sealed, and it was not opened again until 1955. And in that, you will find strong evidence for one of the fragments that they found contains Mark chapter 6, verses 52 and 53. Another evidence that the books were written and they had been passed around and the church understood that these were the Gospels. How Mark ended up in that, the book of Mark ended up in that cave, sealed up, we don't necessarily know. But we do know that it had to have been written prior to 68 AD and perhaps quite a while before that. But you might still say, well, why did it take a while for the canon to be totally put together? Why did it take some of these years for it to be until they actually had the list and they knew for sure and all this was done? Why wasn't it done just immediately? Well, for one thing, keep in mind, the churches were scattered over a vast area. You have books that were written to the church at Corinth. You had books written to the church at Ephesus. You had books that were gospels that were written possibly from Jerusalem. You had Romans. You had Hebrews. You had all these different books. And when they wrote those letters, they wrote that letter and they sent it to that church. And they sent it to the church over here and the church over there. But these churches, the local churches, recognized this was authoritative words from the writer, inspired by God, and they began to copy them and pass them on to other churches. And they would pass them on to other churches. That doesn't happen overnight. It did take a few years for that to happen. The other thing that could be considered, and I didn't figure this out and measure it myself, I'm going by what someone else said. They said that a scroll could contain only one or two books if it was in a scroll. For instance, a scroll containing the book of Luke would probably be 30 feet long. That's how long the scroll would be if you unroll it, 30 feet long. Well, you got to copy that whole thing, and you know, you're not just going to send that thing next day air down to the church at Laodicea. It doesn't work that way. It took some time. And then the entire New Testament would be at least, that scroll would be at least 200 feet long. And again, as I mentioned earlier, a lot of those people were expecting the Lord to come quickly, and so they didn't necessarily, maybe we could say, get on the ball as quickly as we would have and make copies and get them around. They were expecting the Lord to return. But God knew He wasn't coming back that soon, and He saw to it that they were copied, and they were made, and they were passed around, and they became the rule and for the New Testament church. They became the rule and the authority for the church. Another thing about it was that there was no church leader that dominated at that time, like Rome or something, and so it took some time. But they did believe in the authority of the Gospels and in the writings of the apostles. It was also after heretics became on the scene that they also began to copy and copy and copy more scriptures so that that could be passed around and given to the people. And so the Old Testament canon as we have it, like I had mentioned, was considered authoritative and scripture basically upon its writing and its completion. Whether it was a prophet, whether it was Moses, whether it was Joshua, whether it was a king, whoever wrote it, it was It was written, and there it was. And it was handed down through the centuries on into the New Testament. And Jesus and his apostles and the early church fathers quoted it and understood it and said, these are the scriptures, and they cannot be broken. The New Testament canon, on the other hand, took a little bit more time to get it put together. But early on, much earlier than what some of the people would like to say, certain synods or whatever put it together, the church began to recognize very early on, this is the words of God. The early church writers considered it to be the rule for the church. And when I say rule, I'm talking about the standard of, for the church. This is what we believe. This is what Jesus did. And this is why we believe it. It became the standard for the church early on. And with the exception, like I said, of a couple of books that a few churches were a little nervous about, the church as a whole considered that these are the words. And so tomorrow, or I'm sorry, Sunday morning, Lord willing, last evening I talked about the fact that this is the inspired Word of God. And if God inspired it, He saw to it that the right books got put into this for us today. It would make no sense for Him to inspire it and to author it and then not have it for us to read in what He wants in here. But then, Sunday morning, we're going to talk about translations. Now, I hope you were all with me last night on the fact that it's inspired. And I hope tonight's message wasn't too confusing, and I know it's hot back there. Believe you me, it's hot up here. We proved that earlier tonight, okay? It's hot up here too. Maybe we could say dangerously hot up here. So we're all in this together. So maybe this message tonight was a little bit of a, oh, why do I need to hear this stuff? But hopefully it helped just solidify the fact that you know that these are the words of God given to us. These are the books we need. And these are authoritative in my life, in the world, and they are for me, it's the living Word of God. Sunday morning, on the other hand, when we talk about translations, I'm guessing not everybody's going to agree on that one. But we're going to talk about it anyway. So if you're interested in that, come back. I'm not going to set one particular translation up here and say, if y'all don't read this one, I'm sorry, you're lost, you need to repent and get it taken care of. We're not going to do that. But I do want to talk about the way the different translations have come about and why I think some things are very, very important to look at and consider. In closing, I want to look at a couple of verses I did last night. Turn with me in your Bibles. This will wake you up a little bit for the last song as you turn there. Psalm 119, 89. And there are so many verses in Psalm 119 that speak to this. But forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God settled it long before anybody put all the books together in a Bible and printed them like we have today. God knew what it was going to be, and He settled it. And then if you go over to Proverbs chapter 30, and I believe this helps us to understand too that if God wrote this, He is concerned about what is in it and what is not, and He is been the overseer, and He is the source of the canon. Verses 5 and 6 of Proverbs chapter 30. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Thou shalt not, and add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Thank you for your attention this evening.